Well, this morning we are starting a new book study. We are looking at the book of Titus, and we will be there for 2 weeks. Now, if you think that Titus is only for women, no. This is a book for everyone. You know, when you think about, I mean, we have many beautiful, attractive ladies here. And I noticed that you ladies have earrings, you have nice necklaces and rings, and your hair is done nicely. We understand the concept of adorning beautiful things. We adorn things in a way that reflects the beauty of that. And this book, the book of Titus, in Titus 2:10, it talks about adorning the doctrine of God in every respect. The book of Titus is about how Christians are to live and how the church is to adorn the gospel. The gospel is beautiful, and those connected with it should live in a way that reflects that beauty. The ESV Study Bible, I think, states the theme of Titus very well. The theme of Titus is the inseparable link between faith and practice, belief and behavior. This truth is the basis for its critique of false teaching, as well as its instruction in Christian living and qualifications for church leaders. Now, the book of Titus was written from Paul to Titus. While Titus was ministering on the island of Crete. And you can see here, Crete is this island right in the middle of the Mediterranean. Paul was ministering in the Macedonian churches up in this area after he had been released from his first imprisonment. So this is between his first and second Roman imprisonment that he wrote this. We're talking about AD 62 to 64. He wrote it either from Corinth or Nicopolis. This letter was written roughly about the same time as 1 Timothy, and it is Paul's next to the last letter that he wrote that's kept in Scripture for us. So again, it's written to Titus. Now, Titus is a Gentile. He met and was likely led to faith in Christ by Paul. He likely served with Paul during Paul's second and third missionary journeys. It's interesting that Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. So some suppose maybe he was a relative of Luke. You know, typically you don't want to mention your relatives and that sort of thing. He is mentioned as a beloved disciple, a fellow worker in the gospel with Paul. Paul loves this man. He spent a year or so with Paul ministering in Corinth. He was twice given the task of collecting or gathering a collection for the Jews in Jerusalem. You recall that he delivered the severe letter from Paul to the church at Corinth, and then later returned to tell Paul that most had repented, which prompted Paul to write 2 Corinthians. He went with Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem Council. And you remember, because he was a Gentile, he was not compelled to be circumcised. After Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, he took Titus with him to this island of Crete, where they ministered together. And you recall in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, it says Cretans and Arabs were there speaking in their own tongue. So there were people from the island of Crete at Pentecost. Likely they took the gospel back to this island, and that's how some churches were started there. It was written, Paul left the island and left Titus there to carry on the ministry. It was written to encourage and strengthen this young pastor as he was engaged in very difficult ministry there. There was false teaching, No surprise, we find that everywhere, right? He also had to deal with the influence of a very ungodly culture. Although there are some nuggets, some doctrinal nuggets in Titus, it is very much a practical letter. Titus talks about the high standards for leaders within the church, as well as high standards for every Christian. If we look at an outline of the book, this is a way that I would break it out. So chapter 1, which is what we're going to look at today, looks at godly leadership inside the church, the qualifications of elders. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about godly living. Okay, and chapter 2 is really focused on relationships within the church, within believing families and so on. And then chapter 3 is really focused on godly living outside the church and to an unsaved world. Can you think of Christian leaders, because of their behavior, who have brought shame upon the gospel? Yeah, it doesn't take long. I mean, we've all seen that. That has been the case, you know, since the beginning of the church. There are always those who act in a way that brings shame upon the gospel. And you recall in Tom's series on Sunday mornings, he's talking about being salt and light. And he's referred to the book of Titus about the importance of properly adorning the gospel. Well, let's take a look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now this seems rather formal to me. This is a pretty complex introduction or greeting. Seems rather formal writing to someone that is a trusted disciple, that you know is solid, that does not need correction. Paul here is not needing to prove his authority to Titus. That's a key thing to understand as we approach the book. But the authority needs to be established for those he knows would be challenging Titus, okay, as Titus was doing about the work that he was called to do. They needed to understand that Titus has authority to work on behalf of the Apostle Paul. And that's the premise for the whole letter. It's likely Paul was writing these things not to inform or educate Titus. Again, they had been involved in ministry. Paul left Titus there with confidence to be doing this work. But this letter, again, was needed to help authenticate, in a sense, the ministry of Titus. So we see in this opening section some observations. Number one, Paul was humbly under the command and control of God. Talks about being a slave of God. Paul functioned in his divinely appointed role and office as an apostle, an ambassador, a special messenger of Christ. This unique office to establish the foundation of the church. The authority of Paul's message is not based on the messenger. It's not based on the message. It is based on the one who sent and commissioned the message and the messenger. Number three, Paul's objectives were evangelism. He mentions that he was called to this task for the faith of those chosen. For teaching the truth, it talks about the knowledge of the truth. For promoting godliness and encouraging believers, it says, in the hope of eternal life. And Paul also built relationships, and he was and actively prepared others for ministry. It says, my true child, Titus. We see over and over Paul connected with people, discipled people, built them up in the faith, and for ministry. We already see right off the bat that Paul, through his example, is teaching us the qualities of a godly leader, even in his introduction, his opening greeting. Well, let's look at verse 5, this charge to appoint elders. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now again, this is not a new directive. It perhaps might be a reminder, but it is a statement of authorization. Now, this word elder. Elder, the Greek word is presbyteros, which can also simply be translated older man, and it is in some cases. But specifically here, we're talking about an office of a spiritual leader within the church. Here are some functions of an elder. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So they are to rule, they are to govern the church, they are to preach and teach. 1 Peter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So they are to serve as shepherds, overseers of the people of God. And then we'll see later, look more at this, but Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So they are to teach the word, they are to be able to exhort, to encourage people in the truths, the doctrines of Scripture, and to confront false teaching and false teachers. There are some other words that relate to the same office: pastor, overseers, even the word bishop. Let me give you an example. In Acts 20:17, it says, from Miletus, he, talking about Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Okay, he called the elders of the church. And then in verse 28, he's now talking to those that he gathered together. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, the same people using a different term to refer to them. Now, how many elders was he assigned to appoint? Titus, in verse 5. Okay, appoint an elder in every city. Elders, it's plural, in every city. And there would be a church in every city, right? Let me ask you, do you come from a church background with a different form of church government than what we have here at Countryside? Yeah, I do. I mean, I come from a background where one man at the top is in control, might have a deacon body that could have varying degrees of influence or accountability. But really, there's the sense that there's one elder, and that's really the person in charge for the church. Well, does it matter? Does Scripture provide us with a model to follow in the area of church government? And I want to spend a little bit of time on this because it's something near and dear to my heart. That's why I'm at Countryside, because once you see these things in Scripture, you just can't settle for anything less. Let's look at the New Testament pattern of a plurality of elders in a local church. And I really enjoyed pulling this together. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book was very helpful in highlighting this. There is a very consistent pattern in the New Testament in terms of a plurality of elders. In Acts 14, now Paul is on his first missionary journey. He was returning through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This was around AD 49. And he's doing this shortly after these churches began. And it says, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Okay? Well, Acts 20. Paul is now on his third missionary journey. He had established elders in the church at Ephesus, where he had been for 3 years. This is roughly AD 53 to 56, and it says, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. In Titus 1:5, we'll see, we looked at this. Again, Titus was commanded to appoint elders in every city, and again, in every city there would be a church. Well, now, is this some kind of hang-up for Paul? Maybe Paul's out on the limb here. Let's look. In Acts 11, this is the first mention of elders in the book of Acts, around AD 45 to 47, the time of these events. And in verse 30 it says, and they did this, sending it, this is a collection, in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders of the Jerusalem church. That's the reference in context. Now in James, the half-brother of Christ, this book was written to many churches of Jewish believers who had been dispersed because of persecution. And it's around AD 44 to 49. This essentially would be to all churches that existed at that time. I mean, it was a kind of a broadcast message. And he says, James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church to pray over him. Well, how about Peter? Now, 1 Peter was written to dozens of churches scattered across Asia Minor around AD 64. Regardless of size, regardless of makeup. And he says, 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. The book of Hebrews 13:17. Now, although it doesn't use the term elder, it still refers to those who govern, which in the total view of Scripture we know as elders. And he says, obey your leaders, plural, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. This also shows our proper response toward elders. We are to submit. We are to honor them. We do not see in the New Testament any example of a single church having a single elder. We do not see varying kinds of forms of church government. So there is a pattern that's very clear. Well, having a multitude of elders is not enough, is it? You can have a lot of elders and still the church can go on a path that doesn't honor God. It's critically important that a church have godly, qualified leadership. God's standards are high because His character is high. Spiritual leaders are to teach and defend the truths of Scripture. They are to reflect the character of their Master, both in word, in conduct, and in attitude. Those over whom they shepherd should grow in the knowledge of the truth, grow in godliness as they try to imitate their spiritual leaders. And sadly, many churches today are led by those who are not biblically qualified, aren't they? They are anointed to or sustained in their positions for other than biblical reasons. Maybe they were successful in business. They give a lot of money to the church. Maybe they are very personable and charming. Maybe they're natural leaders. They have impressive academic or theological degrees. Maybe they are a very gifted motivational speaker with a dynamite smile. Perhaps they are a proven organizational leader who's earned the respect of many out in the secular world. Now, none of these traits are bad in and of themselves, but they alone do not qualify one to be a spiritual leader in the church. God's standards are far above our fleshly human standards and way of thinking. The leaders whom God ordains are much different from the leaders whom our flesh desire to ordain. And we all know of examples of scandalous public disclosures of the sins, of heinous sins, of spiritual leaders, and the effect on the church and the church's testimony, it's clear. But yet, sadly, you know, leaders are who fall and are caught in terrible sin, they're still oftentimes restored back into leadership with the thinking that maybe they will be more sympathetic to the average Christian. They'll be an even better minister because of that sin. And fallen leaders can simply be passed off to the next church where they're allowed to make a fresh start as a leader. That happens all the time. Every repentant Christian or leader, no doubt, can be fully forgiven, even of gross sin. We know that from Scripture. But only those who meet and maintain the biblical qualifications of an elder can be and remain a spiritual leader in the church. So Paul, here in verses 6 through 9, is going to tell us the qualifications of an elder. Let's look at that. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In the New Testament, there are two passages that cover the qualifications of an elder. This one we're looking at in Titus 1, and then also in 1 Timothy 3. And obviously many parallel items that are mentioned between them. This is not an exhaustive view. We're not going to really look at the 1 Timothy passage, although, again, there are some that we will reference. But we're really looking at Titus 1 today. The first category, or really the very first quality, deals with a person's public reputation and the fact that they must be above reproach. To be above reproach, it means to be completely blameless. Vine's Dictionary observes that this term implies not merely acquittal, but the very absence of even a charge or accusation against a person. This is a general overarching qualification. It's also listed in 1 Timothy as well. MacArthur writes, Paul is not speaking of sinless perfection, but is declaring that leaders of Christ's church must have no sinful defect in their lives that could justly call their virtue, their righteousness, or their godliness into question and indict them. There must be nothing in their lives to disqualify them as models of moral and spiritual character for believers under their care to emulate. They not only must teach and preach rightly, but also must live rightly. So first and foremost, this is an overarching qualification to be an elder. Let's move on to some specific qualifications. And the first one deals with the area of sexual morality. the husband of one wife. Now, literally, this means a one-woman man, a one-woman husband. There is debate about exactly what does this mean. Does the person have to be married? Can they have been divorced, even on biblical grounds? So a lot of discussion. But I think the best, just simple explanation here is that they maintain faithfulness and sexual purity to their wife, physically and inwardly. Okay, not just outwardly, but also in their thought life. Now, this has been debated about whether a divorced man can become an elder. So let me read to you the statement from our elder board on this. And this would really settle the matter in terms of the practice here at our church. A divorced man may be considered for service as an elder or a deacon if the divorce occurred prior to conversion, there has been a lengthy period of time since the divorce, there is no lingering reproach associated with the divorce, and the man has demonstrated fidelity to his present wife. Okay, so that would be our elder board's view in applying this particular qualification. Now, the next quality deals with family leadership. A man can't lead a church if he can't effectively lead his family morally and spiritually. What is his influence at home? And the quality that we see listed in Titus 1 is having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Dissipation is wildness, okay, recklessness. That's a good question. Does it include toddlers? Why is this important? You know, does this mean that you have to have children? I don't think that would be the application here. That's right. The point is you have to demonstrate that you're leading your family. And it just assumes that you do have children. Now, again, there is debate on this particular quality. Does it mean that every child has to have confessed Christ as Savior? And if God is sovereign in salvation, does the parent really ultimately control that? Okay, very interesting discussion to have. Let me just state real quick what our elders have said on this. Concerning children in the home, a man meets this qualification if the children are believers in Christ or the children have not yet made a profession of faith but are trustworthy in behavior that is responsive to the authority of their parents. A man does not meet this qualification if there is a child who is a professing believer in Christ but not under control, or if there is a child who is an unbeliever who openly professes rejection of Christ and or is given to dissipation or rebellion. Concerning children that are outside the home, this is what they say. A man meets this qualification if the children are believers in Christ, or if the children are unbelievers yet do not bring reproach upon the man. A man does not meet this qualification if there is a child who is given to dissipation or rebellion, or if there is a child who brings reproach upon the man. So that would be the view of our elder board on that. Now also in 1 Timothy, again a letter written about the same time as this one, Paul tells Timothy that an elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Well, the next set of qualifications deal with general character. And we're going to hit these pretty quick. The first one is above reproach. Wait, I'm sorry, I already read that one. Oh, it's stated again, above reproach. It must be important. As God's steward. You know, steward is a manager of a household. And in New Testament times, that could have been a slave, a former slave. They could be given very significant responsibility and authority for managing finances, resources, and so on. The church is God's household. God is the owner, and the elders are the stewards assigned to manage that household. He establishes the criteria for these stewards. He charges them with appropriate responsibilities, and those who are being managed and cared for do not create the job description and qualifications of those who would be stewards over them. The owner does. So let's look at the next one. We now move into some negative attributes, what an elder can't be like. First of all, they can't be self-willed. They can't be arrogant, overbearing, and self-pleasing. They pursue self-interest that drives their thinking and their attitudes. This is talking about a person who asserts their own will with utter disregard for how others might be affected. Many moons ago, remember talking to a couple of people on staff at a church that talked about how the senior pastor would make decisions in terms of health care plans that affected the staff that benefited him personally but very much hurt other families or families with children. And they just gave example after example of behavior that would demonstrate this kind of character trait. They want to dominate. It's my way or the highway. That's the thinking here. And the world often esteems these kind of people. Self-assertive, confident, you know, in your face at times. But an elder, the steward of God, must not be this kind of person. They also can't be quick-tempered. They can't be inclined to anger. You ever known someone like this?
What do you mean by that?
Well, I'll tell you. They have a disposition that allows them to quickly go over the edge. They're like a volcano ready to erupt all the time. And the underlying reason really is irrelevant. They could be insecure. They could have a chip on their shoulder about things that's happened in the past. Resentment. They are an unforgiving person, whatever. It really doesn't matter. They just simply can't be like this as a pattern of living. The next one, not addicted to wine. Now, this is a fun one, particularly from my old Baptist background. The teetotaler thing. Does this say you can't drink wine? This is not a prohibition. It's not honest to the text to say that this prohibits the drinking of wine. Well, how much was it fermented? Was it watered down? You know what? It's really irrelevant here. Because the whole context is, you drink too much, it's a problem. So there's something in it. Okay? This has the idea of being addicted to wine, you know, coming alongside, being with it all the time. It's a companion. There's a sense of dependency here. And clearly, drunkenness is forbidden in Scripture. We know that from Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. But an elder cannot have a chemical dependency upon wine or any other substance. That would be the principle here as well. That causes him to not be alert and able to exercise good judgment. He also cannot have a frequency of association with such things, even if consumed in moderation, such that it raises suspicion or doubt about his character or judgment. Well, the next one, not pugnacious. Now, growing up in the Louisiana public school system, I never would know what this word is. Our vocabulary test never went to this level. Pugnacious. It's not a pugnacious person is a bully. Okay, they're violent. They're a striker, a brawler, confrontational, one who attempts to settle disputes in a non-biblical way. Okay. We know from 1 Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, patient when wronged. Now, when I was in elementary school, I used to get into fights. Yeah, I would get boys in headlocks and, you know, get sent to the principal's office. And
you were a bully?
I wasn't a bully, but, you know, I just had that tendency. But I'm over it, okay? If you disagree with me, I'm going to get you in a headlock. Now, this extends beyond, though, trying to settle matters in a physical way. People can be a bully in non-physical ways, okay? They can attempt to settle matters in their favor with their abusive, manipulative words, intimidation, retaliation, and so on. An elder is not this kind of person. Next, not fond of sordid gain. They're not shamefully greedy. This fond of sordid gain means they're not avaricious. Oh, you don't know what that means? Someone having or showing an extreme greed for wealth or material gain. Sordid means foul. It's just morally distasteful. This kind of person seeks wealth and financial prosperity without honesty and integrity. Through whatever means, the end justifies the means. That's kind of the whole thinking for that kind of person. Next, we move to a set of positive qualities that an elder must possess. Number one, they must be hospitable. Hospitable. This is a compound word meaning affection, or between a word meaning affection and stranger. They are welcoming and caring of guests. MacArthur writes, a person who is hospitable gives practical help to anyone who is in need, friend or stranger, believer or unbeliever. He freely offers his time, his resources, and his encouragement to meet the needs of others. I have to tell you, I mean, what a perfect example of this weekend having John MacArthur here. He came here originally to do a wedding. He lives in California. He manages a seminary, preaching a very large church, a college and seminary, writes books, constantly in demand, and a former member from their church calls and says, would you come do the wedding in Texas for our daughter? Sure. I mean, he is such a gracious and hospitable man. He can't say no to his people. He makes himself available to serve. And Tom said, since you're here, why don't you preach? So it just really, really worked out for all of us. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. The next one, loving what is good. Loving virtuous and godly things and people. That's what good is, virtuous and godly things. And loving the people that like to be connected to those things. Remember Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's anything excellent, worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's what an elder loves to do. Sensible. He thinks rightly. He is sober-minded. He stays in his right mind. He's cool-headed. The same word as prudent in the list over in 1 Timothy. He's a sensible person who, again, thinks rightly, not only avoids ungodly thinking, but also avoids foolish pursuits and priorities. He is just. In other words, he is fair and equitable. This word just is the same word that we see for righteous in the New Testament. It's referring to general righteousness, you know, typically elsewhere, but here it has more of the idea of fairness, having discernment to understand what is just and equitable. An elder must be one who demonstrates discernment and understanding and applying fairness and equity in situations and decisions. He reflects the fair and just character of God. He is devout. He is genuinely obedient to God's will. This word devout, the same word that we is translated holy. 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to them, he said, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." So Paul demonstrated that quality. And finally here, self-controlled, disciplined. Self-motivated in pursuing godliness. The contrast to being self-controlled is being controlled by other things. And you require constant oversight and correction. But here, there is an inward force that is constantly correcting and guiding in godliness. Patient? Self-control? I don't think of patient. Maybe it could be. But the sense here is more of an inward self-correcting force. You're not required to, you know, people aren't having to correct you all the time. But you're on your own, you're pursuing godliness. And patient in the pursuit of that as well. It does take self-control to be patient. Well, let's look at the next quality, which is teaching ability. We've looked at some of the required traits of an elder, but here we look at some in terms of function and ministry. Number one, they must be able to teach. And this gets at verse 9. It's more stated explicitly in the 1 Timothy passage. But they must possess a gift of teaching Scripture. And we see here, for example, 1 Timothy 3:22, an overseer then must be above reproach, able to teach. 2 Timothy, he wrote, the Lord's bondservant must be able to teach. So they have to be able to understand, apply, teach Scripture. And this level of giftedness can certainly vary, and some can have larger roles and functions than others. But every elder must have an ability to teach from Scripture. Next, he holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. In other words, he clings to God's truth, God's word. Holding fast is this idea of adhering to something, you know, clinging to it. And what he clings to is Scripture. The gospel and the truth that's embedded in Christ, that was given to the apostles, preserved in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, the Bible. The basis for how an elder guides his own life, how he makes decisions, how he leads others, can't be based on intuition, natural abilities, the latest in psychology, the latest trends for growing the church and so on, marketing pizzazz, what makes people feel good. Instead, in his own life and in how he leads and what he teaches, how he makes decisions, he clings to the truths of God's Word, and he does all he can to influence others to do the same. Tom mentioned that this morning about how he learned from John MacArthur the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what we're talking about here. And it's sad today to think about how many don't do that. They apply other influences in how they guide their ministry. They are able to exhort in sound doctrine. Exhort means to encourage, to come alongside and strengthen. And so they have an ability to apply Scripture in a way that strengthens and edifies the church. Aren't you glad we are in a church with such strong teaching from the pulpit? I mean, our family has grown so much since we have been here. It's just phenomenal. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Once you taste it, you can't go. You're not satisfied with anything else. An elder must be able to refute those who contradict. They must be able to recognize and confront false teaching. False teaching was a problem in the New Testament. Is it a problem now? Yeah, it's always a problem. It always is.
contradict or recognize that if you yourself.
Right. If you don't have an ability to understand Scripture.
And facilitate that understanding.
Right. That's right. Well, in the text, that then springboards into the next section, which I'm just going to summarize. So, Paul gave Titus the charge to appoint elders. He gave the qualifications, and he ended with this qualification relating to being able to teach for the purpose of refuting those who contradict. That now launches into a discussion about the fact that on the island of Crete, verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, talking about Judaizers, who need to be silenced. And it goes on and talks about, you know, the culture there on Crete, you know, one of their old poets from the 6th century B.C., who was from Crete, said a famous thing, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Not exactly a great reputation for the Chamber of Commerce, to quote. So he talks about the importance of going and correcting what's going on the island of Crete, about reproving them severely, correcting this false teaching. In verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. That's the hallmark of false teachers. Well, in closing, we would be remiss to not stop and reflect upon how blessed we are as a church to have a godly elder board. You know, I just have such respect for Charlie, who leads our class, and Tom and the other elders. And we should willingly honor and submit to the leadership. Yes, submit. That is what we are commanded to do. Men who are an example before us of godliness, they are worthy to be imitated. Men who carry the privileged burden of shepherding the people of God, they are worthy of honor. Well, there are some questions on your handout. So I'd like to break now, and if you all would just discuss those questions for maybe 10 minutes, and then we'll close.